You may be seated. In a normal election cycle, the presidential campaign would be starting about now. Not been a typical campaign season. Campaign has been underway for about 18 months now. Seems like 3 years now. But now that the conventions are over, things will get more serious. And over the next few weeks, decisions will be made. Candidates and issues will be weighed carefully, and voters will finally come to some conclusions about their candidate of choice. But these next 60 days are still preparatory to the work. On Tuesday, November 4th, Americans will cast their votes for the next president, and a new president will be elected. But that won't be the time when the real work starts either, because as of November 4th, there are still 77 days while President Bush is in office. But then, on January 20th, 2009, will be the inauguration of either Barack Obama or John McCain. They will become the 44th president of the United States, and then the work will begin. Years of preparation, years of eagerness to serve this country in the highest office in the land, and the work will finally commence. You can imagine, if you've ever worked on something for months or years, and then finally gotten to the point where the work begins, you can only imagine how the new president will feel on January 21st, when he jumps out of bed to start the work. And if you've ever been involved in something preparation-wise for months or for years, you have some idea of how Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem in his day felt when we come to Nehemiah chapter 3, because it defines and describes the beginning of the work. The walls have laid down, that been in rubble for 140 years, and now the work begins. Nehemiah's brother Hananiah had come to him with bad news months earlier, around Christmas time, of course, way before Christmas, in December, had told him that the walls around Jerusalem had been broken down, the people were in reproach. Nehemiah was distressed by that, he was undone, and then he spent months weeping and mourning, fasting and praying, planning. And when he finally spilled the beans and told the king all that was going on, he said, "Well, Nehemiah, head back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the city. And whatever provisions you need, you got them. I'll be happy to supply everything you need." And then Nehemiah traveled all the way from Susa across the Fertile Crescent down to Jerusalem. The journey must have taken weeks. This didn't happen just like this. He arrived in Jerusalem after an uneventful journey, and he said to the people, after some days or maybe weeks of scoping out the situation, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." Sense the excitement, and the people said, "Let us arise and build." And they put their hands to the good work. Now, after 140 years, the wall starts to get rebuilt. And that work is described for us in Nehemiah 3. Now, you come to Nehemiah 3 as a preacher, and you come with a couple of thoughts. One, it's in God's Word, and I'll turn to it. And the thought, what do I do with this? It's kind of like coming to a genealogy in the middle of a sermon series. Gad. Just looks like a really long list of hopelessly unpronounceable Jewish names. Just read through all the verses of Nehemiah 3 and you will be impressed at the long list of names that are recorded here. But in this long list of names, we discover how God spells success in kingdom work. All I want to do this morning is observe some pretty obvious stuff. Some stuff that you and I have to observe as we embark and are engaged in the great work of God ourselves. Nehemiah's Jerusalem was not a really, really big city. way smaller than it was in the time of Solomon. Consisted of about 320 acres, about a half a square. In fact, if you just travel down Gilbo to the HEB and then turn left for about a half a mile and make that into a rectangle, that's about how big ancient Jerusalem was in the days of Nehemiah. It just wasn't that big. That's the area around which they're going to build walls. The city was divided into certain subdivisions and sections, much like our city is divided into sections. And there were 12 gates leading into and out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's helpful to look at some of the details about the city and to understand how it's laid out. But the main thought of this chapter is all about the workers and the work. First thing you want to notice about this is, and it's very obvious if you were to take time to read this out loud, is that the workers are named. As you read through the Bible commentators, you discover that some of the commentators think there's a great significance attached to the meaning of the Jewish names. I don't put any significance to the meaning of the Jewish names of those who worked on the wall. Their names. But what's really important is that the people are named. Their names are recorded. The Reader's Digest version of the Bible, I think there is one, and I don't know if this is exactly what it says, but if you were writing a Reader's Digest version of the Bible, Nehemiah chapter 3 would take about one verse. And Nehemiah got a whole bunch of people to work on the wall, and they built the wall. But that's not what he does. He mentions Eliashib, and Zakur, and Hasaniah, and Meremoth, and Meshulam, and Uzziel. Because the names stand for people. You know, to the IRS, you are a dollar figure. The Census Bureau, you're just a statistic. But to God, you are a name. You are a person. You're not a cog in a wheel. You matter, and your work matters. So the people are named who worked on the wall. Second, you would notice as you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, that these people, for the most part, had day jobs. Some who worked on the wall were religious professionals, high priests, priests, Levites. Some of them were tradesmen. Listed are perfumers and merchants and goldsmiths. And who knows if any of them had any experience in heavy construction. Some were government officials and bureaucrats who ruled over districts and cities. And there are some, the work crews, that were families. Everybody in a family worked on a part of the wall. Mom, dad, and kids. It's important to recognize that those who were working on the wall had regular paying day jobs. Because if we don't think about that, we almost get the idea that these people were just standing around Jerusalem with their hands in their pockets waiting for Nehemiah to blow into town to start work on the wall. But that's not the way it was. These people were busy. They had life going on. Just like you and I have life going on, they were up to their eyeballs in things to do. And in order for them to work on the wall, very important things had to be put on hold. This is an agrarian society. And in agrarian societies, if you don't work at tilling the soil and cultivating the soil and planting and watering and weeding and harvesting, you don't eat. These people were busy. A couple more things just logistically. Some of the people who came to work on the wall lived in Jerusalem. Some lived in neighboring cities and came to Jerusalem to work. And then, if you will just, at some point, read through Nehemiah 3, you will see that there were 42 separate work crews. Now, there's some logistical challenges going on here. Where did the commuters live while they were working on the wall? How did the commuters get along with the residents? Everybody get along just fine? How do you manage 42 separate work crews in a project of this magnitude so that everybody works together and there's harmony when there's such a disparity between skills and even the work that has to be accomplished? These things all had to be worked through, and the fact that they were worked through shows something about the single-minded determination of the workers. It's really exciting stuff to think that the wall even got done with all these logistical challenges. no matter what a person's employment was, anybody who wanted to work on the wall got put to work. Every man, woman, and child who wanted to get his or her hands dirty on the wall got their hands dirty. But not everybody wanted to work. See, we're just noticing stuff. We're just observing things. Everybody was invited, but not everybody participated. Chapter 3, verse 5. Moreover, next to him, and the him there is Zadok, mentioned in verse 4, the Tekoites, these are people from the city of Tekoa, made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. We're never told why these Tekoite nobles didn't get involved in the work, whether they thought the work was beneath them, or maybe they really didn't have any hope the work could have been finished. But as you look at the Tekoite nobles who didn't involve themselves in the work of God, you've really got to feel sorry for those Tekoite nobles. Really, feel nothing but pity for the Tekoite nobles. Look at all they lost. They missed out on the joy of seeing God work through them to rebuild the walls. They missed out on the fellowship that they could have enjoyed with fellow workers who were involved in a joint great work. They missed out on catching the vision for the glory of Jerusalem's future. It is always a tremendous loss for any of God's people when we refuse to get involved in God's good work. But notice, the work of God went on despite these naysayers. The shirkers didn't stop the workers. And you can almost picture, you know, here's somebody just working like crazy on the wall, and here's this Tekoite noble, he's standing there, his hands over his chest, just standing there, okay, fine, you don't want to work, but would you please get out of the way, because Meshulam's got to hand me another brick. Just get out of the way, man, because I'm working. Why are the Tekoite nobles mentioned? Is it to remind you and me that there will always be some of them? There's always going to be some Tekoite nobles whenever you engage in God's work. Some people are going to stand off to the sidelines. Some people are not going to engage. They're going to sit on the bench. They might gripe, but they're not going to work. It's going to happen. You're going to want to get your hands dirty, and you're going to be working. And somebody's going to say, not me. And maybe the Tekoite nobles are mentioned to warn each one of us to not become a Tekoite noble. Because if we do, and if we sit on the sidelines, then we're the biggest loser. We cheat ourselves. The workers are mentioned. The Tekoite nobles are mentioned to tell us that God notices when we work and God notices when we don't. Some people didn't work at all, like the Tekoite nobles. Some people distinguish themselves by working really, really hard. There are some people who are mentioned who work at two places on the wall, Meremoth, Meshulam, and get this, the people from Tekoa, whose nobles didn't support the work, they're listed at two places on the wall. You read through Nehemiah 3 and you find them here and here. They're doing everything they possibly can, despite the fact that they're not getting any support from their leaders. They're still in it as much as they can be. And then one of my favorites in all the chapter is a guy named Baruch. Baruch means blessing, and he is a tremendous blessing because verse 20 says, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, zealously repaired one section of the wall. Everybody's working hard, but Baruch, out of all of them, he's the guy who's, man, that Baruch, he is a zealous worker. He's working his heart out for the wall. Some make it to the Hall of Fame, some make it to the Hall of Shame, but for the last 2,500 years, you open up to the book of Nehemiah chapter 3 and you see who worked and who didn't. Some worked harder than others, some didn't work. Sound like any projects you've been involved with? Sounds like every project I've ever been involved with in my life. But this one is really important for us to see because this one concerns itself with furthering the purposes of God. And it's important that you and I see this morning not only that the work got done, but how the work got done. Because if we can see how the work got done in 458 BC, we're going to have a good idea as to how the work might get done here 2008. For the next few minutes, I want us to all see that the work was done in such a way as to maximize want-to motivation. Just noticing a little bit more stuff. I'm going to take two swings at Nehemiah 3. Today and next Sunday, we're going to be in this wonderful chapter. And if you will look at the chapter, what you'll see is that we trace all the work on the wall counterclockwise, starting at the sheep gate and then going all the way around the wall. And Nehemiah describes the work gate by gate by gate, section by section by section. And the first, right out of the chute, the beginning of the narrative, is Eliashib, the high priest. Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. The priesthood in ancient Israel had responsibility for the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. Every day, sacrifices were offered in the temple. Every day, the priests would go from the temple out to the pastures to buy sheep and bring the sheep back into the temple every day. And the gate through which the priests would travel from the temple to the pasture and from the pasture to the temple was the sheep gate. Every day. If there was any gate in the whole city where the priests would have special interest in making sure that the construction was solid, it was the sheep gate. It's where their hearts were. They cared about the use to which the sheep gate was put. This is the gate through which we bring the sheep that will be offered as sacrifice to God on the altar in the temple. And they're going to make sure, if anybody will make sure, that the wall is strong there. That the walls that support the hinges to the gate are sturdy there. When people are serving in areas they care deeply about, the work gets done, the work gets done right, and the work gets done right now. If you haven't been down to, I always say down, if you haven't been up to the youth area in the last couple of weeks, we've got a completely refurbished youth room. Thanks to the good work of Harry Turloff. I just lost all my notes. Okay. Harry, God bless you, brother. Thank you for your wonderful work. And Jack and Sue Byrus and Shelby Mata and James Stouffer and Carla Raina and a bunch of other people worked really hard because their hearts were in the work. They cared about it. There was no place that the priests were more concerned about than the sheep gate. Think of all the facets of life and ministry at Northwest. Where are you most concerned? Where do you have the most heart and passion? There's so much to our life together. It's music and missions and youth and babies and children. No doubt you're concerned about all of it at some level. But is there that one thing that has sort of captured your imagination? You think about that one thing. I don't know what that one thing would be. Maybe it's Awana for some of you. Maybe it's Community Blend. Maybe it's youth ministry. And you think, now there's something that's exciting. That thing should be flourishing here. I can see people's lives being revolutionized by that one thing. I really get jazzed when I think about that thing. Suppose maybe the Lord of the church has planted that deep care in your heart about that thing, and that thing is where the Lord of the church wants you to invest your time and your treasure and your talents. Maybe that thing is your sheep gate. The place where you're going to work as hard as you can to make sure that part of the wall is solid. We see so often in God's dealing with people that we serve best when we serve where we care. Notice something else. Back to Nehemiah 3. One thing that will stand out to you as you read through the chapter is that many, many people worked in front of their house. I'm going to read some verses just as an exercise in reading very hard names. Chapter 3, verse 10. Next to them, Jediah, the son of... This is not Harumph. His name is Harumaph. Made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs each in front of his house. 29, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. Verse 30, after him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. The brilliance of assigning people to build in front of their house is partly that it was outrageously convenient. I mean, you're right there. All you have to do is roll out of bed and start to work. I don't know who the genius was who figured that one out. Let's have people work in front of their houses. Well, duh, that makes sense. The Jews in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day were working in places that were most convenient to them, the workers. They were involving themselves in wall building and kingdom of God building at places that made sense. Did any of them work in places that were inconvenient, where there was suffering and loss and pain? Of course. But one of the many evidences of the goodness of God is that He did not, in the days of Nehemiah, force everybody to work in places that were inconvenient. And the same thing is true today. God is happy to use you and me at times when we're available and in places that are convenient. Let me just give you some very big for instances. We all spend time at home. Don't waste your time at home. Time at home is ministry time. Many of us live at home with families or with roommates. Use your time at home to serve Jesus. Encouraging words to people with whom you live to spur them on to put their faith in Christ. Many work 40, 50, 60 hours a week at a job. Don't look at your job as a place to get through so that you can serve Jesus. Your job, where you are for 40, 50, 60 hours of the day, is where you are to serve Jesus. Be a light. Shine at your job. Be salt. Whet people's appetite for Jesus on the job. A lot of kids and a lot of adults who are teachers spend lots of time at school. That's where you shine. Don't wait for school to get over before you start serving Jesus. Right there in the middle of the day, speak God words at school. Some of you enjoy a good cup of coffee. Some of you are enjoying a good cup of coffee at Community Blend every once in a while. Wednesday nights now, Thursday nights, Sunday morning before and after church. Why not consider serving on the volunteer staff of Community Blend, and you could serve Jesus and people and coffee all at the same time? You're already there. You're at church on Sunday mornings. And you just happen to have this incredible aptitude for teaching, and you love children. Wow, three streams all coming together that could result in you teaching. And it's convenient. God doesn't always expect us to serve in ways that are inconvenient and troublesome. Hey, sometimes it's when you're already there and it fits who you are, opens up all kinds of doors of possibilities for you. There's something else to notice about the fact that people worked in front of their house and it's vested interest. There was a really good potential that when a family worked on the wall right in front of their house, the work would be well done. And the reason is obvious. Because that part of the wall would be the part of the wall that would repel an enemy attack. And if you're working to protect the people you love most in the world, you're going to make sure that the bricks fit together real snug, the mortar is strong, the gates are strong, everything is strong at that point because it'll be protecting people for whom your heart would bleed. You'd lay down your life for these people. You're building the wall in front of your house. Your family's there. Your loved ones are there. Is that part of the wall going to be strong? You better believe it. Are there people, or are there groups of people for whom your heart bleeds? Maybe because of past experiences in your own life. Maybe because of things you've seen. I know people who love babies. I mean, I love babies. But I know people who love babies. And give them their heart's desire, and they're going to work with babies. I know people who see small children running around and think, that's the next generation of leaders in our church. I want to build into those kids. They've got to know the Lord. Or others who see teens, and they know what teens are going through in our culture, and they're just drawn to serve teens. Others, young parents, the disabled. I've watched people weep over the plight of the homeless or the poor or those who have been treated unjustly. And it's not a trouble to fight for them because their heart bleeds for them, for women who have experienced the trauma of abortion. You know, there are things that have happened in each one of our lives that make us especially sensitized to this person, this group of people. And maybe the Lord of the church wants to leverage your experience and your heart for people who are hurting. And maybe that's the part of the wall where He wants you to work. I've talked this morning a lot about want-to motivation. The idea is that people built the wall where they had every reason to want to build. Did everybody build where they wanted to build? Probably not. Somebody had to build in front of the refuse gate. I don't think that was anybody's plum assignment. Oh, let me build by the dung gate, you know. And sometimes you and I will step up to the plate and serve out of our comfort zone because there's a need. But why did Nehemiah find himself in Jerusalem? I've looked all through the book of Nehemiah and I have yet to find any place where God said to Nehemiah, go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. The guy went to Jerusalem because he wanted to. He was a spiritually sensitive man who loved the Lord, and he saw this incredible need, and he said, I can do something about this. And he went. The good hand of his God was upon him. He went, and he honored the workers by putting them to work where they wanted to work. So the question comes to you today. Where do you want to work? Where do you want to serve? Where do you want to invest in this great wall? There was a book that came out a few years ago, a book for and about men. I'm just going to wrap up real quick here by mentioning this book, Wild at Heart by John Eldredge. It's a great book. I recommended it to many men, and a lot of men, including myself, love the book. A lot of women enjoyed the book too. Don't tell John Eldredge that. But Eldredge asks his readers to not ask, what does the world need? As a way to finding out where to invest energy. He asks his readers to ask this question. What do you want to do for your Savior and for the world? Now, I'm going to broaden Eldredge's application because it has application to both sexes and all ages. I believe God uses want-to motivation. Because people serve enthusiastically who serve best, and people serve enthusiastically and they serve best when they're doing what they've always wanted to do for Jesus. What I believe Nehemiah 3 does is put to rest forever the idea that if we want to serve, we have to do something onerous, something troublesome. Ask yourself now, what is that thing, if I could, that I would do? Where I would use my energy, my time, my possessions, my money, my resources? And when you have the answer to that question, go there. And do that thing. Because that's probably the part of the wall where God has called you. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me now. Having heard Nehemiah 3 this morning, if you have heard the Word of God and you want to respond by rushing to the wall, then I'm going to ask if you would right now come up to the front, because anyone who would like to rush to the wall in some particular specific way, I want to pray for you.